Alrighty, good morning, everybody. And happy Mother's Day. And I invite you to open your Bibles, or swipe, click, open, however you do it, to Romans 5. And that's where we'll be starting today. Specifically verse 18, but yet not really, because context, but we'll get into that. Few people coming in, it's good to see everybody. It seems, anyone else have a long week? It seems like such a long time since last Sunday. I mean, it seemed like months ago for me that we last assembled, and so it's good to see you all. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to assemble to read your word, to study it, to open our minds and hearts to the truths that you have within it. We pray that we can encourage each other and be encouraged by simply being able to be here and being able to study. We pray for this time that is glorifying to you. We pray for the discussion and just pray for the lives affected by not only in this room, but then hopefully the lives affected by whatever we take out of this building into our lives. We lift this up to you, God, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Come on in. Silas is wearing a tie. I'm rather dumbfounded at the moment. Anyway, Romans 5:18 is where we will be starting. And welcome back, Sarah. Glad to see you're feeling better. Where are we starting today? Now, hopefully you're used enough to me by now to know what's coming next. What's going on in Romans? If I keep doing this enough, you'll get used to it and you'll have an answer for me. Or you'll just keep staring at me blankly. One of the two. So, when we come in chapter 5:18, what's going on? And you can be as general as you want about the book, or you can kind of say what's going on theologically in Paul's argument. But kind of give me a rough reference point for where we start in verse 18. What's happening before? What are we talking about? Sin. That's almost right up there with Jesus, you know. Sin. What about sin? Origins and what, Dave? We're all guilty. That's kind of been the overriding, theme of the first three chapters, and kind of the underlying theme since chapter 3:21 or so, is that since we're all guilty, what do we do about it? Anything else? In chapter 5, the main theme of chapter 5 and pretty much through chapter 8 is justification and sanctification. Now, remember we've had that whole big discourse about what justification is. Can you tell me what it is? Jesus! No, yes, but no. Just as if it never happened, just as if I'd never sinned, that's pretty good, but what does that really mean? Quick review, basically. Justification comes from a legal term. It's a courtroom that declares someone. It's a declaration that someone is in the right. Now, the great thing about this, it's not just that you have nothing bad. It's just not just that you have no sin, but it's that you have been declared completely in the right. It's not that you're not wrong. You are in the right. You see the distinction between there. It's not just, you're not guilty. It's this, you're fine. You're good. You are in the right. You are legally and always and completely total in the right. That is justification. Why is that important when it comes to this whole salvation thing? Big questions, but it's not as hard as it sounds. It's very, very simple, but that's why I want to talk about it, because we bring these big theological arguments. They're not as complicated as we make them out to be. Why is justification important? Why is being justified important and integral in this whole salvation thing? You can't be one with God without it. Justification presupposes, remember, two things. Remember those two things? In order for there to be justification, there has to be sin. Because if there's no sin, there's no reason to be justified. And there also has to be grace. Because even if there is sin and there's no grace, there's no way you can be justified. There has to be both of those, which is really neat because that automatically brings it into a new covenant God. Law has no grace. It points out you're wrong. It points out how to do better. And that's all you got. The grace of the new covenant is what makes justification possible. Now, justification is made possible because of Jesus. This is the Sunday school answer. Jesus! Yell it out! That's the right one. Made possible because of the atonement of Jesus. We are justified because of Jesus, taking care of the sin, which then leads to the kind of quasi-sharing theme, not just justification of chapter 5 through 8, but our sanctification. Justification is the result of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, which is the whole reason we can be sanctified. Put another way, being sanctified by Jesus' atonement results in justification in both ways. It all kind of goes together. You can't have any one of these without the other in the new covenant sense. Everyone tracking so far? Cool. That's basically the main point. See, it's not that complicated after all, is it? That's why we needed Jesus, to be justified so that by his atonement we can then be sanctified in this life. Cool. That's basically the quick view of chapters 5, 1 through 11. Then we get to verse 12, and all of a sudden everyone loses their minds in the commentary world. Because we have this weird little verse which says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and everyone goes, what does that mean? I address that because if you research this verse, you will find every opinion out there. You will find things that say this is the justification for original sin, which means that even babies are evil. Everything from the fact that I've even read that's just kind of cultural. It's cultural, Silas. It's cultural. Infer it. Inside joke we have about yelling preachers. Anyway, how I interpret this section, and remember this from last week, this is all type and anti-type. Louise had a great definition of it. Who can remember what Louise said, how to define type and anti-type? New Testament, Old Testament. That's basically exactly what she said. That's the best definition of it. What that means is that Old Testament figures come before that represented a New Testament figure. You have this mainly with people and Jesus. Adam here is being called a type of Jesus, with Jesus being the anti-type. Adam prefigured, kind of foreshadowed the image of Jesus, the person of Jesus. There's also something called archetype, which I believe applies here too. What's an archetype? The original. Awesome, that's it. Adam was the first. It's an original that has or will be imitated. It's the typical example of someone or something. Basically, it's something that is in essence true of the entire bunch. And so if Adam's an archetype of humanity, something about him is true of all of us. Now, here's where the theological waters get a little murky. Some people say that somehow, some way, because God is outside of time, because of whatever, all of us were also sinning along with Adam when he sinned. And I don't agree with that. Some people say that his sin is carried over and somehow it influences our genetics and we can't help but sin. I don't necessarily agree with that either. How I approach this question of how is Adam's sin related to the rest of humanity, which is really the main question of this passage before we get into the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6. How is Adam's sin related to the rest of humanity? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Brought sin into the world. And let me piggyback on that for a minute. Before Adam sinned, there was a world, there was no law, but there was a natural law. Paul will call the law of sin and death, which means if you mess up, then you are, well, you sinned. Indicative of the law. If you go against God's law, we know this is there because obviously Adam was held accountable before the Mosaic law. The people who were destroyed because of around Noah's time were held accountable. Cain was held accountable for Abel's death. There was some sort of natural God law that they knew about that wasn't the Mosaic law, but that if you sin, you were held accountable. Before Adam's sin, there was a type of reign, R-E-I-G-N, which was God's relationship, God's, you know, presence in this world. After it, Adam, in essence, ushered in the law of sin and death. He ushered sin into this world, much like Jesus would usher in an era of grace. Adam brought into the world, at that point, in our perspective, sin into the world. Now, okay, piggyback on that some more. What else does this mean? Is this a spiritual context or a physical context? Why? There it is. No commentator will say that they physically died when they sinned, but they say they spiritually died in a sense. They broke that relationship with God. The context is spiritual, and that's important to see. There's no reason to think it's not spiritual. That's a double negative, sorry. There's every reason to think it is spiritual and no reason to think it's physical. Wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Yes, physical death because of many things, but mainly we're talking a spiritual death here. So, what did Adam do? As Sarah said, he ushered in the law of sin and death, and obviously Paul says in 13 and 14, there was sin between Adam and Moses. So the purpose of the law, Paul will say, especially in Galatians, is that so that we know what sin is, that we may see we were utterly sinful, that way we can see the wonder and amazingness of Christ. Adam ushered in the law of disobedience and mistrust of God, and we carry that example today. What is the archetype of the rest of humanity? It's the fact that we have, just as Adam did, a tendency to sin. If any one of us would have been Adam or Eve, I'm pretty willing to say that the same thing would have happened. Because all have sinned, no one is righteous, no, not one. We all don't necessarily have that ingrained within us to sin, but we all have that tendency to mistrust and go against God's law. Therefore, what 12 through 17 is saying, all this whole thing, is that we share Adam's sin by participation. When we sin, we distrust God, we disobey, we share it by participation and not by what is called imputation, by simply that Adam sinned, now automatically we are sinners. We share it by participation through our own sin, as unfortunately we're very prone to do, as if you're breathing, you've noticed. I think this is justified because if you look at 12 through 17, you have these contrasts, and I'm spending more time on this, but this is important. You have these contrasts of Adam and what he brought into the world and then what Jesus did. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's talking about Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You see the contrast. What Adam did versus what Christ now has done. Look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Contrasting Adam's sin versus Christ's righteousness. Verse 17, 18, 19, and 21 all share this. Verse 17, trespasses reign in death through him, but through Jesus reign grace and the gift of life. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all. Jesus, one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. 19, disobedience made many Caesars. That's true too. But disobedience made many sinners. It's a hard word this morning. Christ's obedience made him righteous. And finally, sin reigned in death in verse 21, meaning no life. Grace reigns in righteousness, meaning eternal life. You see this contrast. What Adam would always, the standard he was supposed to set, bringing humanity in, forming the world, having dominion over the world, and he messed up on, which is indicative of all of us, Christ has now made complete. Christ has now finished that word and paved the way to righteousness through faith. If you think that it is about not participation, but something else, we'll turn it back around. If we all indeed sin through Adam's sin, then if that logic is true, because Christ came and was righteous, then we should all be righteous. Yes? No, that's not the way it works. This is why I think it's spiritual. That's why it's contrasting. And we share in participation and not simply because we're made evil. We're made in the image of God. That's not what Scripture says. We do evil things, but we're made in the image of God. Plus, don't forget, the last chapter 4 was all about justification and faith from Abraham's example. He says no matter how much Abraham messed up, he was even covered in faith, such as we are now, especially now that we have Christ. Everyone tracking with that section so far? That's muddy theology, but once again, I don't think it's as difficult as we make it. Any comments, questions, rabbit trails that are not too long? That's a dangerous thing to say. Sarah. Such an awesome phrase that Paul uses. How much more? Yeah, go ahead.
The point isn't that there is badness. The point is that Christ is so much more powerful than the bad.
If you have any doubt in this, are you done? Sorry, I don't want to cut you off. Look at verse 1. Someone read nice and loud, excitedly, if you can. It's still early, I know, ish. Read chapter 1, or read verse 1 of chapter 5. This is what this chapter is about. It really, I've harped on context before. Sometimes it happens, but there's always a good reason for it whenever it kind of really, really jumps ship. You see that in the Old Testament. Paul doesn't do that. He's very, very logical, and he flows through his argument. It makes no sense to talk about how we have this amazing gift in Christ, we're justified, we're not condemned, we have peace with God, and then say, but remember again, all of you are totally evil, and there's no way you're getting out of this and all this. The point is about, he's already made that point. In the first three chapters, this is about being justified in Christ, and this is about what Christ has done to make that possible. Note to class, but feel free to say amen if you like. Yes. Amen. Thank you. All right. So, we spent some time on that, but I think that's important, because this can really... I'm not saying I have it completely right. Don't ever, ever, ever hear me say that. Now, I think I do. But feel free to prove me wrong if you think there's a valid case. Just don't come with your opinion, come with study. Gauntlet thrown. Anyway, so now, out of that, let's read chapter 5, verse 18. Oh, let's at least read... Can one person just kind of read... Do you mind reading chapter... verse 18 through 6, 14? It's kind of a long section. 5, 18 through 6, 14. Silas, go for it.
Well, then, as there was a slumber and bed for a moment, it was common to his mind, and even so, for one after the second, there was also a justification of life. For it is a lot of things that are being in many ways, and has given place in obedience of the one who made and will be made righteous. For a lot of things, so that everything is so that will be better than we do. But if they be great about it all the more, that at every death, even so great for being the
This is classic Pauline theology about you go, if this then, this, and if this and this. But wait a minute, you say this, well, that's not true because of this. And it can get kind of confusing, especially in chapter 7, which is, if you look at the Greek, an exegetical nightmare when he says, what I do, what I don't want to do, I do, and what I do, I don't do, when I do. And that's, if you ever look in the Greek, it's a mess. But it's this classic Paul. And he really deconstructs quite a few things. And so, basically in chapter, verse 18 of the Caesars. Therefore, that's why I went over all that, because out of, you can't know what comes therefore until you know what came before. I'm going to hammer that into each one of you. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and we've already covered how that happens, instituting, bringing in that reign of sin and death into the world, and therefore our participation into something similar to that, because even Paul says, well, the people after Adam didn't do exactly that same sin, neither do we. We do it in our own ways, unfortunately. He says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This is where it really sums up. This is where Paul kind of returns back to verse 12 and kind of finishes that murky water. How do we share in that righteousness? If we share in Adam's sin by participation, by sin, how do we share in Christ's example and act of righteousness? By participation in faith. Basically the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus lived his life and he was crucified in faith. Faith is not outside of Jesus. Jesus had faith too. Have you read the Garden of Gethsemane lately? If you haven't, go read it. Not now. He had faith, saying, take this away from me, but your will be done, knowing and having faith in the Father that it will all be made right. We share in that righteousness in the same way, just as we share in Adam's disobedience by our participation in disobedience, we share in righteousness by our participation in acts of righteousness through faith. Same as Abraham. This is a whole big context here, whole big arc. Just as Abraham believed and acted in faith, and Adam in that one moment, and probably a few other moments, didn't, as Christ did, so we share in those through following their example. So, for as one man's disobedience, he basically is leading up to this point in chapter 1 of verse 6. For as one man disobedience, thus many were made sinners, so that one man obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul says in Galatians that the law was meant to make you aware of your sin. Basically now, he's taking away you going, well, I didn't know about that. So in a sense, what he's saying makes a lot of sense. He's bringing almost more sin, making you more accountable, so that in Galatians, once again, he'll say that you may see that you are utterly sinful and you really need Jesus. So that, in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. See the contrast there, once again. Through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now ignore this chapter division. This is a horrible chapter division. Yes, it's kind of the end of a thought, but if you end right there, for whatever reason, you're missing, I'm very tempted to go and just scratch out all the chapter divisions in my Bible, because some of them are horrible. You can do that because a monk put them in and not the Holy Spirit. Anyway, I don't agree with the chapter division. I think it should start later, because he flows right from that argument. If grace is reigning, and by sin increasing, grace abounded all the more, the logical question is then, well, should we not sin so that way God can be God and give us grace? That's kind of logical, in a way. If you take away, all the rest of Scripture. What shall we say then? Are we continuing sin that grace may abound? Obvious question. If God loves sinners and made us have peace with God even while we were his enemies, chapter 5, why worry about sin? Maybe it's our job to sin and for God to forgive, and we have this whole circle of life thing. We sin and God forgives, and it's groovy, man. Paul says, no. The interesting question about this is that won't people abuse grace? That's kind of the underlying question about this. It's not even so much, he kind of used the example of saying, hey, I'm going to sin so that grace may abound. But kind of the underlying thing is, won't people abuse this grace? The law is very, very clear cut. You're wrong. See, you did this and it said not to do it. You're wrong. Grace can get murky. Grace can get muddy. Anyone ever had an example with children taking advantage of your grace? It's Mother's Day after all. Wrong application, sorry. From a natural and a secular point of view, that question actually really makes a lot of sense. Grace is dangerous because someone can be doing something horribly wrong, and if you're intent on just grace, 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 someone kills a guy, don't do it again, you're cool. It could be dangerous from a secular and natural point of view. Which is why, even today, many people emphasize living by the law, because it's legalistic, but yet it's almost easier to see. I did something wrong. I gotta do something right. That's not the way it works. Many can't wrap their heads around the fact that God does indeed save people and accepts people apart from what they deserve. And we're completely justified in saying that because Paul was saying that the entire first three chapters. Many people think this may make people have no motivation to obey, which is very prevalent. I need more coffee. Prevalent today. Don't we hear of the God which will save anyone regardless of anything they do, no matter what they do or don't do? Reminds me of a shirt a girl in high school used to wear, Jesus was my homeboy. The implication is that he's right there kind of partying along with you, and he's going to take care of it all in the end, so it's all good. Well, Paul pretty much destroys this right away. He brings this up not to give us doubt, but to take away that doubt by saying, by no means. That's a really strong emphasis in the Greek. Basically, it means, what? If Scooby-Doo had written the Bible, it would read, huh? It's just, that's kind of the emphasis. He says, no, we have died to sin for those in Christ. If we're dead to it, if we're dead to sin, we can't live in it. Before Ephesians 2:1 says, before you were dead in sin. Now Paul says, you are dead to sin. You see that distinction? If you're dead, you can't live in it. This is one of those areas to where it's not good to go back to that sort of life. Resurrection is a good topic in the Bible, but not being resurrected back to a life of sin. That's not what Christ is about. In verse 3, he says, do you not know? Meaning, the cool thing about this is that they must have known this. He wouldn't say this and say, you must have known, and they go, no, you never told us. He's kind of reinforcing something they seem to have already known. And he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. One quick important note on this. This is not an argument to baptism. This is an argument from baptism. And the difference is, baptism as being important is already presupposed. He says, do you not know? Meaning you already knew this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Baptism was already inferenced. I was waiting for a reaction. Well, baptism is already known as part of the mix. He's not trying to prove baptism from this. He's saying, don't you know? You do know. This is what this means. Verse 3 makes it clear. Baptism wasn't considered optional in the Christian life then, nor should it be now. Verses 3 and 4 bring up the many, many, many implications of baptism. But the main point here, we could talk about that for a long time. We'll do a study on baptism eventually, and it's going to be good. But verses 3 and 4, main point here is that the physical act is connected to the spiritual act. And therefore, without spiritually submitting and choosing Christ as well as obeying physically, all the baptisms in the world won't help you. This is still spiritual context. And keep that in mind. Still spiritual context. Remember, he talks about, he's going to bring it up again, about the whole death reigning and grace reigning in your life. This is a reign issue, R-E-I-G-N. Meaning, who is reigning in your life? Who are you submitting to in your life? And if grace does indeed reign in your life, and you want it to reign in your life, you will submit into Christ's death. Now, verse 5 expounds basically what this means. We tend to stop at verses 3 and 4. Okay, but not the best. Verse 5 through 10 really explains what he means. And what he means is pretty awesome. Verse 5. For if we have been united, focus on that word for a second. This isn't just if we have done the same thing. If we have been united with Christ, with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in His resurrection like His. This is, once again, Paul kind of contrasting. Now it's not opposites, but it's contrasting two similarities. Verse 5, baptism isn't just representation, but somehow spiritually a union with Jesus, where the baptism with water, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the baptism into Christ all merge into one glorious act of obedience that results in justification and sanctification. You all need more coffee. Woo! Come on now! I'll get you going one of these days. It may take a few years, but I'll get you going. This is awesome. We need to stop. Can I grab a trail for a second? Thank you. We need to stop reading our Bible like it's just a piece of work and literature anyway. We need to start reading it like it actually matters to our life. This is amazing theology. This is incredible. The fact that we can actually be united with Christ somehow, some way, spiritually. How? I don't know, but God says you are when you do this. And when you do this, like Abraham was justified through faith, like Jesus was faithful, like His righteousness through His actions, you can share in that too. Everything that you are beforehand, the death sentence of chapters 1, 2, and 3, is taken away. Thank you, Deb. Thank you. Mic drop, you know. This is awesome theology, and I don't just say this to get you riled up and entertained, but this is neat stuff, guys. And I just invite you, not just when I'm up here, 10 o'clock at night, reading your Bible before bed, shout you-hoo, and see what happens, you know. Just see if anyone hears you and go, what were you doing? It's like, I'm reading awesome stuff. Anyway. I'm wearing a pink tie. I can't be not excited, you know. It's just... All right. Walking in new life signals an ongoing effect of our participation in this righteousness. It signals an ongoing effect of our participation in the death of Christ. Notice the parallels. If you were to look at dying and death all throughout Scripture, especially New Testament, actually Old Testament too, you would see a lot of parallels. The ideas of dying to yourself, dying to Christ. Galatians 2:20, therefore it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Therefore, I have been crucified with Christ. Luke, where you take up your cross daily and follow me. What was a cross for in those days? If you were holding and carrying a cross, where were you going? To die. Our participation in His death makes possible and makes certain our participation in His resurrection. Many, many, many are willing to be united with Christ in His resurrection one day far away, but very, very few are willing to be united together in His death too. You ever thought about that? I think sometimes it's not a bad thing to do. I mean, it's in Scripture, we should. But sometimes we focus so much on the crucified life that I think we forget the joy of what this is for. It's in foreshadowing. It's getting ready for the resurrected life. 1 Corinthians 15. Go read that and shout woohoo. I'll leave it alone. All right. Anyway, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The old man, which will be brought up several more times through the next few chapters. Who is this old man? Is it maybe relating a little bit to Adam as a metaphor? Maybe. Is it relating to ourselves before submission and obedience? Yes, absolutely. I think this kind of just means a general thing, one tempted to wander, one who is still enslaved to sin. This really illustrates the limits of the law, as if it hasn't been illustrated already. The law cannot save the old man, but it can only tell him how he's messed up and instruct him how to do better. Which is, if you've already sinned, according to the law of sin and death, you're already toast. So that doesn't do much for you, unless you know it beforehand and you manage to live perfectly, which, if you're breathing, you ain't gonna. So, what does grace do when it comes to death? This is a very interesting parallel, because we don't often associate grace with death, but yet, here it is. What does grace do when it comes to death? Chew on that for a second. For old man is under the law, and now with grace. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him, for the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Grace, unlike the law, allows us to die, but then be raised anew. Very simple thing, but amazing in its application. Grace allows, remember before? Justification. Grace allows us to die to our old selves. And more than that, the law allows that too. But where the law can't help us is with the second part. Grace allows us, God's grace allows us to be raised anew and walk in newness of life. The thing is, people will say this and go, will see this and go, but if the old man is dead, why am I still tempted? Anyone ever thought that? Anyone still tempted? Liars? Listen. We're still talking spiritually. And that's important to keep in mind. We're still talking spiritually, but the thing is, in the way that our life is set up, even if we are spiritually revived and anew and afresh and resurrected, we still have, while we are alive on this earth, physical things to deal with. It's just a fact of life. The old man, and I found this isn't my wording, but I think it's the closest thing that one of the better things I found. The old man, quote-unquote, imprint of being a slave to sin, of being one who doesn't have to fight his temptations, the old man imprint is still on the flesh. And the flesh is very, very strong. This is spiritual once again, but this is answering that whole question of why are we still tempted if we have been raised anew? Well, we live in a fleshy world, material world. We still have fleshy desires, which are inherently not bad, in a sense. God gave them to us in the right context, but not only is the old man, who wasn't revived and renewed by grace, imprint still in the flesh, but not to mention we have a little guy called Satan trying to tempt what he can, and he is of the flesh, if anyone is. I want to hit that because he's going to talk about that more in chapter 7. The whole, I do what I don't want to do and do what I don't do what I do, and We'll read it later. But that's important. We're still going to be tempted physically, but in a spiritual sense, we're walking in newness of life. Now, the neat thing about this, I skipped ahead a little bit. I'm debating if I want to go back for it or not. Now, I'll keep going. The neat thing about this is that just as the old man, sinful man imprint was on our flesh, when we become saved, we still have temptations, so can the new man, the new life, also then be imprinted upon the new flesh. And this is what verses 12, 13, and 14 are basically about. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." He once again kind of uses this word dominion in In the Greek, he uses a word which basically means reckoner to account. And he says in verse 11, "You must consider yourselves dead to sin," there it is, "and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This word is the same kind of thing he uses before when it was reckoned to Abraham as faith, when his account was credited. Basically, to apply this metaphor, your account to sin and with sin, that Sin Trust International, is closed when you become new. Your account to sin is closed. And the neat thing is, you don't close it. God did. You simply gave him you basically let him. You then are responsible for cutting up the checkbook, cutting up the debit cards, and don't go through the sin ATM again. Use the metaphor. What's it actually mean? Let not sin reign. Once again, reminiscent of chapter 5 about this whole concept of sin reigning and death reigning versus grace reigning. Once again, about the contrast. We have no reason, regardless of temptations, regardless of our still struggles, we have no reason to think that we have not been set free of slaves and of sin's enslavement of us, even if our flesh still struggles with it, because of what God has said he does and has done and will do in you. The thing about this when it comes to slavery and prisoners and entrapment is that obviously you have a prisoner who is in prison, but then you have a free man who is still acting like he's in prison. Let me illustrate this. A person can be legally set free, legally declared right, doors opened, and all that, but yet you will still always be imprisoned if you still continue to think like a prisoner and behave like a prisoner and live where a prisoner lives and do what a prisoner does and think how a prisoner thinks and acts like a prisoner acts. We'll continue to think like a prisoner until we consciously make the effort to ingrain habits of freedom and grace. There was a story, oh goodness, I can't remember who wrote it or when it was or anything. But there was a story about, I think it was two brothers. One, they inherited a fishing boat, and they were kind of competitive, and one was significantly larger than the other. The thinner brother, and this is important, somehow, some way, while he was sipping, built a very, very a room with a very, very, very small door around his other brother to try to keep him out of the way. But the thing is, he said, "You're free if you can get out." And obviously his rotundness prevented him getting out. More than that, the thinner brother kept providing on their voyages very tasty treats, delicacies, tons of food, all this, and the bigger brother was unable to resist the temptation of eating. Although it only meant that if he would just stop eating and thin down a little bit, he could get out. Imperfect illustration, but at the same time, it illustrates something. If we continue to indulge in the things and live in the places and think in the ways that sin enslaves us with, Even though we are legally and always justified by God and by Jesus, we will never escape that prison. Tracking? So he says, here's how to do this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Excuse me. Reign means to have power to, meaning what you submit to. Means don't present our body in any way, shape, and form to the service of sin. Instruments of our body, eyes, ears, hands, whatever. This goes back into the whole body metaphor in another way. If you have eyes, he's saying don't use them for sin. It reminds me of that song. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful. Anyway. Maybe we'll sing it. We'll sing it later? No. Instruments could also be better translated weapons, and I'm about done. When used for righteousness, they're weapons for good. But when we sin, and the weapons turn into weapons of sin, we use them against God Himself, against each other, and against even our new self. Therefore, it's not enough simply to not present them to sin, but you must be intentional about presenting to God. Sin shall have no dominion over you, or your shins either. Since you are not under law, but under grace. And this is the whole big important thing about grace. It doesn't allow more sin, but because we have died to it, because it allows us to die and be raised again, sin has no dominion over us. It has no power over us. It has no reign over us. Doesn't say that it will not be present. Doesn't say that it won't influence us even. Notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say we will have nothing to do with it, but it says we will have no dominion, no power, and does not control us. Therefore, those of us under grace, grace reigns, righteousness reigns, faith reigns, meaning has the power, and we submit to that through Jesus. That's kind of the whole concept of this section. That was more of a sermon, I'm sorry, but any comments? Just go ahead. It does make sense, especially if you get into like the Old Testament with these priests getting ready for the Day of Atonement, getting ready for the day that wiped away Israel's sin. You see baptism right in there, and it's really cool.
We all have DNA connection to Adam. People are always addressing the need to come to today. I look at that and I think it's not the perfect DNA connection to Adam. Through Jesus, we have through the Holy Spirit, after we become Christians, our baptized and we become related. Our DNA relationship is to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus, to Christ.
That's cool. That's a neat thought. Everyone hear that? If you didn't, ask Brian about it in a minute. That's neat. Go, Dave, go for it. What Dave's talking about is the process of sanctification, the process of Romans 12:1. We'll get there eventually, about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, being transformed to the image of Jesus. This is kind of the big thing he's leading up to through the rest of the book, until chapter 13 or so. But yeah, more on this, and we'll continue to keep this class in mind, because it's kind of the fulfillment of the first few chapters, and he's really going to build upon this concept in the coming chapters, especially when you get to about Romans 8:1 or so, which is neat. It's awesome. Woohoo! All right. Thanks for your attention. Thanks very much.